We're in week three of a series in the Gospel of Luke called Different. We're really looking at how Jesus was different than anyone else and how we can become different. We can become more like him as we spend time with him and as we follow him. So again, I want to say this week that if you don't have a Bible, you need to grab one. There's different ways to do it. I'm looking at you, Scott, back there with a hardbound Bible. Well, look at that. How much do we see that these days? I'm so glad that you have your Bible open. And anybody else that brought a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have one, you can use your app. I put the passage that we're going to be looking at on the Bible tab on your app. And also, there are notes for today's message on your app as well. If you're using your app, it's hard to toggle back and forth between Bible and app. So if you're at home and that's what you're doing, try to grab a hardbound Bible, because I really want you to see the text as we study together. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that I took a few minutes at the end of my message to address what occurred at our nation's capital the previous Wednesday. And rather than repeating what had already been said so eloquently and so repeatedly by other Christian leaders, that the violence that occurred there was totally unjustifiable and utterly inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus, rather than saying that again, I shared with you a question that Jesus asked in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? I encouraged self-examination at a time when some of you thought that I should be condemning the sinful and criminal behavior of others. And so I got some mail this week, and I'm glad for that, because the concerns that were expressed to me were legitimate. Some of you said that we must speak out against what happened, lest we be lumped in with others who did what they did in the name of Jesus. You reminded me how crucial it is for us to say Jesus would never condone that, because our mission is to help people find and follow the real Jesus, not an ugly caricature of him like we saw on TV. Well, I agree with that, and so let me add my voice to the chorus and say what I wish went without saying. We do not follow that Jesus. We follow the one who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." What happened at the U.S. Capitol on January 6th was wrong. Period. And now let me tell you again why I say that with fear and trembling. It is because calling out the sins of others is not typically conducive to recognizing our own sins. I fear that in denouncing what is so obviously unrighteous, that we might think of ourselves as righteous by comparison. And that insidious pride is the most dangerous poison of all, because it blinds us to our need for God's grace. And it makes the cross seem almost irrelevant. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who do not think that God owes them eternal life. Blessed are those who realize that apart from his mercy, they have no hope, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, this is why Jesus told us to judge ourselves before we point out the sins of others. It was because he was trying to create in us poverty of spirit, without which we are numb to our need of salvation. And I would stop beating that drum if only Jesus did. But here we are in a study of the Gospel of Luke, where once again in chapter 7, Jesus praises humility and denounces pride. Read with me the story that begins in verse 36 of Luke 7. Luke 7:36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, we don't even have to read what comes next to know that sparks are going to fly, because Jesus just never got on with Pharisees. Why not? Well, one reason why not is because they were notoriously full of themselves. To use the words of Luke 18, they were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Perhaps there were some outliers, but this particular Pharisee, a man by the name of Simon, fit the stereotype. And you can see it in the way he judged the woman who showed up uninvited, and in the way that he judged Jesus. Verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, behind Jesus, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him. Notice, he answered the Pharisee's unspoken thought. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" It's a great question. "Do you see this woman? Do you see not an object lesson, but a human being? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet," which was a customary act of hospitality in that culture. "But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss," again, a customary greeting, "but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, as is customary, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown." The point is not that the more we love Jesus, the more forgiveness we receive from him, but rather that the more aware we are of how much we have been forgiven of, the more ardent our love for him will be. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. If you think that you are, for the most part, a good person, and that you just need a little forgiveness to Photoshop out your imperfections, then the debt that Jesus paid for you is going to feel like a favor rather than a ransom. And your love for him will be revealingly lukewarm. Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Again, notice, she was saved by her faith in him, not by her love for him. But she loved him deeply because she couldn't get over the fact that he had forgiven someone as sinful as her. Do you have the self-awareness to see the depth of your own sinfulness? Do you realize how much God has forgiven you of? If so, you cannot help but deeply love the one who paid your debt at the cost of his own life. Now, let's keep reading. Chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. I just wanted to make sure that we didn't skip right past these verses for a couple of reasons. First, because they mention others like the sinful woman in chapter 7 who experienced through Jesus life-transforming grace. And they loved him so much that they just left everything and traveled with him. They supported him and the apostles financially. And that generosity was an expression of their affection for Jesus. And secondly, Luke made a point of mentioning that Christ's disciples included not only those 12 men that we call apostles, but many women as well. It was important to Luke that we know that. See, first century Israel was a patriarchal culture, but Jesus was a countercultural Messiah. And we know from Luke's second book, the book of Acts, that both men and women were used significantly by God to carry on the ministry that Jesus started. In him, the book of Galatians says, there is no male or female. We are all clothed with his righteousness. We're all equipped for ministry by his Spirit. We are equal and interdependent partners in the work of making disciples of all nations. Now, we're coming into a passage here that many of us are at least somewhat familiar with. But it's worth slowing down and paying close attention because Jesus is about to tell us why it is that we who have equal access to his teachings are not equally impacted by those teachings. Verses 4 through 21 of Luke 8 tell us what to do with God's word to derive maximum benefit from it. Verse 4, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Now, typically when I finish a sermon, I will say, "Let's pray." What Jesus said when he was done was, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." So this was the end of the sermon. He sent the people away without explaining anything. No doubt, most of them walked away scratching their heads. Let's be honest. Sometimes what Jesus says is not easy to comprehend. Sometimes it's more of a riddle than a revelation. The question is, what do you do when he says something that you don't understand? Here in Luke 8, most people went home confused. But verse 9 says that his disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but others as well, like the women that Luke mentioned in verses 2 and 3, and perhaps still others who valued clarification above relaxation, they asked him what this parable meant. And this is not an unusual occurrence. It's part of a pattern that runs through the Gospels. Jesus says something confusing. Most people wander off with their eyes glazed over, but a small group of disciples stick around and start asking questions. Jesus loved that. He said, verse 10, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." Did you know that sometimes Jesus was purposefully vague so as not to throw his pearls to pigs? Don't be offended. Those are his words, not mine. He didn't share crystal clear divine truth with just anybody. He waited to see who wanted it badly enough to pursue him for it. See, you had to stay after class if you wanted to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus would love it if we all stayed after class. Look at what he says in verse 16. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. See, Jesus was the light of the world. He came to enlighten us with truth. And he wants all of us to grasp that truth. And verse 17, there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. It's just that that disclosure, that bringing out into the open of what was hidden, often occurs after the sermon, not during the sermon. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 18, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. So, if you want to derive maximum benefit from the Word of God, you have to exert the time and energy to decipher it. When you are confused, you have to seek clarification. How do you do that? You do it by begging God for spiritual insight. I don't understand what you just said to me. Help me. Open my eyes. Illumine my mind so that I can get this. And then you ask for help from those whose knowledge of Scripture you trust. And you use every study tool that is available to you. And you go, well, I'm not really a much of a student, so where do I find these tools? Well, you probably have them in your hands right now. If you're using a hardbound Bible like Scott, you probably have cross-references there. You say, what are cross-references? Cross-references are the little verses that are put along, you know, in the column in between or over on the side or down at the bottom. They're little verses that are connected to the verses that you are reading so that if you read a verse and you don't understand it, you can look up the other verses on the same subject and learn more about it. If you're using a Bible app, no doubt, that app includes a search window where you can type in any word or any phrase and find every verse in the Bible where that word or that phrase is used. These days, almost every Bible or Bible app comes with a kit full of tools that most people rarely use. But those who do use them are far more likely to understand God's word than those who don't. Proverbs 2 says that if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You see, the process of deciphering the Word of God does not require unusual intelligence, just unusual effort. He gives to those who do the work a depth of insight that lazy people forfeit. In verse 9, Christ's disciples asked him what this parable about the sower and the seeds and the soils meant. And so, beginning in verse 11, he told them, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the Word of God. Now, we hear that phrase, the Word of God, and we naturally think that Jesus was talking about the Bible. And it is true that all Scripture is God-breathed, but the Word of God that Jesus was referring to specifically here most likely was the words that he himself was speaking. Back in Luke 5, verse 1, he referred to Jesus' teaching as the Word of God, and that word is the seed that is spoken of here. And the reason I point that out is because I know that some of you hesitate to read anything in the Bible because someone told you that everything in the Bible is God's Word. And so you look at it kind of as a whole, and you say, I don't buy that. And I understand a lot of people start there. I don't buy it. I don't buy that every word in the Bible is from God, and so therefore I won't read any of it. But I would say, you don't have to read the whole Bible. You don't have to believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God. Jesus claimed that his teaching was the Word of God. So start there. Just read the Gospels. Ask yourself whether what Jesus taught seems to you to have come from God. You can deal with the rest of the Bible later. Start with Jesus. The seed is the Word of God spoken by Jesus. Verse 12, those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. So, according to these verses, what does Jesus want us to do with the Word of God? Well, we already learned that he wants us to decipher it, but in order to do that, we must first hear it. That's step one. Did you see that word here in verse 12, and in verse 13, and in verse 14, and in verse 15? God wants us to hear his word, and that doesn't happen automatically. You have to take the initiative to show up. We do that whenever we open our Bible and read it, or we attend a church service online, or we show up here wearing a mask. We sit in a mostly empty auditorium, or we go on to Zoom so that we can join a small group. There are lots of different ways to hear the Word of God, but all of them require initiative, which is actually pretty rare these days. The pandemic has sucked out of us whatever natural motivation we might have. And yet here you are, hearing God's word. The habit of just showing up is a really good start. So if we want God's word to change our lives, we have to first hear it. Then we have to decipher it. And then third, we have to retain it. Did you see that word in verse 15? The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. In order for the seed of the Word of God to do its intended work in us, we have to protect it from everything that might sabotage its growth and fruitfulness. There are all different kinds of ways in which that maturation process might be interrupted. Remember, in the parable, Jesus painted a picture of four different soil conditions. First, he said the seed might land on a well-worn path. And in verse 12, he says, those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. See, some people hear God's word, but they don't believe it. And the reason why they don't believe it is because they can't believe it. As soon as they hear the words, Satan comes and he snatches it out of their heart. We tend to downplay the devil as if he is a mythological relic from a more superstitious time. But the truth is, he is real. And he is more evil than words can express. And he wants to drag as many people into hell with him as he can. So whenever the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed, the devil is at work, stealing what God sows in people's hearts. This is why when we share the gospel, it's so important that we pray warfare prayers for those who are hearing it. Whether they realize it or not, there is an intense spiritual battle that is going on inside of them. And, you know, it's as if we need to call on God's angels to surround that seed, to just cover it completely so that the devil and his army cannot get in and pluck it out before it has time to sift down into that person's heart. And then Jesus described a different kind of soil, a thin topsoil. with bedrock underneath that prevents the seed from taking root. And in verse 13, he elaborates, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Listen, you're going to have a time of testing. Absolutely. There's going to come a time when it's going to be easier not to believe than to believe. It might come in the form of intense temptation. It might come in the form of some kind of disorienting trial. It might come in the form of malicious persecution. But everybody comes to a time when it's easier not to believe than it is to believe. And when we get to that fork in the road, some people take the easy way out. They stop following Jesus. In John 6, the first part of that chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And he was Mr. Popularity. And in the last part of the same chapter, he told the people who wanted another feast that he was the bread of life, and that whoever ate his flesh and drank his blood would live forever. How do you think that went over? The scripture says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Their faith was temporary, which was tragic because Jesus said repeatedly, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And then third, Jesus talked about thorny soil that choked the plant produced by the seed. And he says in verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. And there are so many different things that can compete for our attention. It's easy to get consumed with worry, to obsess over our health, our appearance, our safety, our career, our kids, our to-do list, our future. The list is just endless. And that death wheel of anxiety just takes over. There's no room for the Word of God to go to work because our brain is all filled up with anxiety. Or we can be seduced by riches, what the Gospel of Mark calls the deceitfulness of wealth. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6 says. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We cannot serve both God and money. Jesus told us that. And so some of us choose money. We'll say, oh no, I'm a Christian. It's just that if you really want to know the truth, I really want to get rich more than I want to be godly. Some people are like that. Or we might choose to seek first not the kingdom of God, but the pleasures of this world. Our goal really is not to become more like Christ. It's not to be used by him to help others find and follow him. It's to have as many fun experiences as we can squeeze in. We say, well, I know I'm going to heaven, so what's wrong with enjoying life? Well, nothing except that excessive recreation crowds out our cultivation of God's word. My grandfather was a Nebraska farmer, and when he died, I was asked to give the eulogy at his funeral. So I sat down with his family, my mom, her brother, and her sister, and I asked them to tell me about his life. And one of the things that they remembered with laughter was that their dad was obsessed with keeping his cornfields weed-free. There's one particular weed that's almost uncontrollable. It's called a musk thistle. And if you can drive, if you ever go to Nebraska, there's these one mile squares of farmland that the country roads, the gravel roads, kind of intersect. And you can just drive down one of those country roads, and you can look left, and you can look right, and you can judge the farmers by how many musk thistles are in their cornfields. And, you know, this is a normal thing that some people do. And my grandpa, apparently, was known, he had a reputation of having fields that were weed-free. Because as soon as he saw one, he immediately marched out to dig it up, cussing all the way. I mentioned his lifelong battle with musk thistles at his funeral, and at the reception afterwards, I heard in these small groups of farmers talking about it. They'd say, yep, Bob Hendrickson hated musk thistles. He was a good farmer. Say, well, worry, wealth, and worldly pleasures are the musk thistles in our spiritual lives. We have to be ruthless in pulling up those weeds so that they do not prevent the Word of God from producing in our lives what God intended. And then I think there's one more step in the process that is implied in verse 15, even though it's not expressly stated. Jesus said, the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Persevering in what? Well, in obedience. In doing what Jesus said. James 1 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Well, that's hard. And so we can't help but ask, why should I? What difference will enduring obedience to the word of God make in my life? Well, Jesus says right here in verse 15 that it will make you fruitful. He actually uses the word, it will produce a crop, but the word crop could also be translated fruit. It will make you fruitful in every sense of the word. It will produce in your life, for example, the fruit of the Spirit. That is to say that as you allow God's word to go to work in your life, you will become more like Jesus in your character. You will become more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, more good, more faithful, more gentle, more self-controlled. And you will bear the fruit of spiritual impact in the lives of others. I think that's the main idea here, because according to Matthew and Mark, when Jesus talked about producing a crop, he said that it might be 30, or it might be 60, or it might be 100 times what was sown. Imagine helping 30 people, or 60 people, or 100 people end up in heaven instead of hell. You say, I could never do that. I'm not an evangelist. No problem. You don't have to be an evangelist. You just have to be obedient. Jesus uses those who hear and decipher and retain and obey his word beyond their wildest dreams. And there's another benefit that comes from obedience. It's right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't get to spend much time there last Sunday, so go back to chapter 6 and look at this. Right at the end of the sermon, it's the end of chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Whether Jesus was talking about the trials of this life or he was talking about God's wrath, don't you want to be able to stand strong when the storm comes? Well, you will have that kind of stability if you build your life on the foundation of enduring obedience to Jesus. And then there's still another blessing that comes from obedience. Back in chapter 8, turn back there to chapter 8, because right after Jesus explained this parable to his most teachable disciples, verse 19 says, now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Now, it may be that Jesus is saying here that if we're part of the family of God, if we're true Christians, then the predominant pattern of our lives will be obedience to the word of God rather than disobedience to it. And certainly there are multiple passages of Scripture that say that. But I think that Jesus was on a different wavelength here. I think what he was saying was that he felt closer to those who obeyed God's word than he did to his own family. Reading these words make me think of John 14:23, where Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and I and the Father, we will come to them and make our home with them." See, obedience to Jesus results in intimacy with him. He didn't teach us to obey his word in order to rob us of life. He did it to give us a more abundant life. He wants to bless us with fruitfulness and stability and intimacy with him. And the way to get all of those things is to hear, decipher, retain, and obey God's word. So where are you in the process? Are you in the habit of reading and hearing God's word? Do you seek clarification when his word is confusing to you? Are you determined not to quit when the going gets tough? Are you being vigilant about keeping your heart free of worry and the pursuit of wealth and an addiction to pleasure? And are you doing everything you know God wants you to do, even though you are not seeing the results you want yet? We're living in dramatic times, and it is so easy to forget that it is not what we are seeing on the news that is shaping our destiny. It is what God's word is doing in our heart.